Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour. This is true every weekday afternoon, except for very exceptional cases where I can't be at the microphone at this hour. But generally speaking, about probably 90% of the time, we do the program live, that allows it to be interactive. If the program is live, that means it's happening while you're listening to it, and you can be involved in it because we have a phone number you can call. Now, I want to just say that some people do listen to this program later, either on the website or even a number of stations replay the program. In addition to running it live, they replay it later at night to fill in some of their evening programming. So if you're listening late at night, it's not live. But if you're listening at about 2 in the afternoon Pacific time, this is it. It's in progress, and you can be a part of it if you have a question about the Bible or the Christian faith. Now, all my lines are full at the moment, but they will not always be, and you can take down this number, and you'll be able to get through once we've talked to some of these guests. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller today is Jim, calling from Dallas, Oregon. Jim, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
Hey, I have a question for you about healing. And in the last 5 years or so, I have a son that was born with severe disabilities. And the worst thing is he's self-injurious. So he's gotten himself blind through cataracts, and I've gotten a lot of physical help from the state of Oregon to take care of him and help us with him. So that part has been pretty good for us. But the last five, he's 30 now, and the last 5 years, I've really felt like I've really prayed and really sought the Lord about healing, you know. And I've heard you say a few things about what you believe, and there's a person in Colorado that talks a lot about healing and about it being part of the atonement. And I heard you say, what you said the other day I heard actually really helped me, because I had a hard time with the atonement thing, because I thought, then how, if you really shouldn't even die if that's the case, because you die of some kind of disease or sickness typically.
Something's going to get you.
What's that?
Something is going to get you.
Yeah. I've been pretty desperate, and I've probably checked into stuff that the average person wouldn't check into. And I actually drove to this meeting in Colorado just because they had so many testimonies about pretty radical, you know, pretty severe things happening. And I got there, and the first night I went to the first thing. It was like a 4-day seminar, and I never went back, actually, and I drove 1,500 or 1,200 miles to get there.
Wow.
And I didn't, the way it went for the first hour, I just really got bothered, and I left. And, but anyhow, and I don't know, I was so desperate is why I did it, but then I just didn't feel the Lord was in it. And what's happened to me personally is I've actually changed dramatically in that I've learned that God is in control, and I've learned that I can actually have peace and not feel that responsibility for my son, because I trust the Lord, and the Lord loves him more than I do, and that sort of thing. And I've actually got some significant victory, but I still, in my heart, I feel like the Lord wants to heal him. But I don't really, you know, I get both sides of that conflict are constantly going for me, where I hear things that God has done that are miraculous, and yet I don't really agree with the theology, I guess you could say.
Okay.
You know what I mean? So
okay.
Go ahead. Yeah.
First of all, my condolences on your son's disability. It sounds like it's very trying to you and to him, no doubt as well. I don't know to what degree he's conscious of all that, but I'm sure that it's been a trial to the family all along. Now, when it comes to healing, I'll just tell you what I understand the Bible to teach on the subject. God can heal anything, and he has healed almost everything at one time or another. Mm-hmm. Yeah, I know of cases where he's healed cancer. Definitely, I've seen it. I know of cases, or I've read of cases, where he's opened the eyes of the blind. You know, he's healed leprosy with a touch, as we know. lameness, paralysis, virtually everything that is that can afflict people, Christ or God has at one time or another healed. So his ability to heal everything is certainly part an article of Christian faith. However, it's also evident that not all Christians see healing when they'd like to, supernatural healing. And so some people say, well, there's something wrong there. We need to figure out what's missing so we can get those healings whenever we want them. The other people say, well, they're not supposed to be happening every time we want them. There's no promise of the scripture that every sickness will be healed just because we want it to be. And this is the controversy. I'm in the second position. I don't believe that the Bible teaches that God heals every person who wants to be healed. In fact, the Bible teaches that he doesn't. We know that Lazarus's sisters sent word to Christ saying, you know, Lazarus is sick, with the implication, come down and heal him. And they were disappointed when Christ didn't come down and heal him. Obviously, they expected him to. They were requesting that. But he didn't. He just waited and let Lazarus die. Now, of course, in that case, he raised Lazarus from the dead, and that was his preference. Instead of healing him of his sickness, he decided to let him die and raise him from the dead. And by the way, the Bible says he's going to do that for all of us. We're all going to be rising from the dead, too. And sometimes he may let us die, or he may want to heal supernaturally. I believe that supernatural healings are very common in certain times and places. When Jesus and the apostles were on the earth and the church was being established, very clearly there was a great number of healings, and Jesus and the apostles both did a lot of miraculous healings. These things still happen in many cases, especially in large numbers on the mission field. Typically, where the gospel is going forward, penetrating pagan lands, you see more of the supernatural type phenomena, like supernatural healing, going on. These are, according to the scripture, signs. They are signs that confirm the gospel to people who are hearing the gospel. It says that in Mark chapter 16, these signs will follow those who believe. In my name they shall lay their hands on the sick and they'll recover. It goes on at the end of that chapter in Mark 16 to say, the disciples went everywhere preaching the word, the Lord working with them, confirming the word with signs following. So miracles of all kinds, whether it's praying for rain when it's been a drought, whether it's healing a sick person, whether it's raising a dead person, whether it's multiplying food, no matter what kind of miracle it is, these are signs, the Bible indicates, of being bitten by a snake and being immune to it, like Paul experienced. That was a sign to the unbelievers. And so where the gospel is going forward, and there's, you know, it hasn't been heard before, and there's unbelievers in great numbers, and the missionaries are going forward to try to convince of the gospel, we often do hear of large numbers of miracles, and I believe them. We also hear of miracles occasionally other places, like right here at home. Once in a while, we hear of a miraculous healing. Now, there are certain places in America right now that are claiming to have healings happening all the time. You know, Bethel Church in Redding is one of those places. Apparently, this place in Colorado you went to seems to be such a place. There are places where they claim that, you know, there's all kinds of healings going on. And maybe there are. I haven't gone to investigate. In many cases, these reports are somewhat exaggerated. I think once you look into them, as, you know, Hank Hanegraaff, you know, asked Benny Hinn to give him three examples, the most remarkable examples of healings that have been done through his ministry. It took a while to get three, but eventually Benny Hinn gave Hank Hanegraaff three cases, and Hank investigated them. None of them were cases of real healing. So a lot of times when you hear that healing's going on like crazy in places, the claims are somewhat exaggerated. But that doesn't mean there aren't healings. It does mean, however, that the healings of a supernatural sort are, frankly, the exception rather than the rule in the Christian church. And Christians are often asked to bear with great trials, including sickness, as part of God's working in their lives, how God works in their faith and in their submission to him and their humility. I mean, sufferings can work great things for us. Now, some people say, no, Jesus actually died for our healing. And since he died for our healing, we should all be healed. Actually, what they say more properly is that he was whipped for our healing and he died for our sins. But they believe that Jesus, when he was whipped and died on the cross, that he atoned for our sins and for our sicknesses. Now, by the way, there doesn't need to be any atonement for our sicknesses because we're not guilty of our sicknesses. We're guilty of our sins, and therefore atonement is needed. You don't need sicknesses to be atoned for because atonement means reconciliation, and sickness doesn't put us at odds with God and therefore do not need reconciliation. But they base their views on Isaiah chapter 53, verses 5 and 6, and I've dealt with these on the air many times, but because my line's been full, I can't go over them in detail now. I would say, and maybe you've already heard these lectures, but at my website you can listen for free to my lectures on healing. It's a four-tape series, a four-lecture series, and you can just listen to it on my website. The website, the series is called The Word of Faith Teaching, and there's two lectures of interest. You might have already heard them. One is called Is Healing in the Atonement? And the other is called Healing on Demand. And they examine the scriptures that are used to suggest that we should always be healed and that God has promised healing and that God has purchased healing in the atonement. These scriptures, I think, are taken very much out of context and are misapplied. And I think they bring a great deal of guilt and condemnation to people who are sick because they don't seem to have the faith to get the healing that these people say they should have. And that's simply not, they're not taking the scripture properly, in my opinion. And to be submitted to the will of God is the highest virtue. Being healed isn't the highest virtue, but if God heals you, wonderful. If God heals your son, wonderful. I would love to see that happen. And I'm not saying he won't. You said you think that God someday will heal him. Well, I trust that that may be true. I will not deny that. God may have it in his mind. But I would say that until he does, we really need to seize the opportunity for our own growth and our ability to glorify God in our trials. And, you know, if God does heal your son, that'd be a great cause of rejoicing. If for some reason your son isn't healed and spends the rest of his life disabled, that'd be a very hard thing for you and for him. But God sometimes does have us go through hardships and gives us grace in it, so that we can glorify him even in the trials. So I can't predict whether a healing will take place in the case of your son or not. All I can say is that in the Bible, the healings are the exception rather than the rule.
Yeah, well, I appreciate that. And that helps me because I do know that I need that trust because that some of the healing stuff has caused me to feel more guilty and more like there's something I'm supposed to do.
Of course.
I don't know what to do.
Of course, that's exactly the effect of the teaching. You know, if the teaching is God has promised to heal you supernaturally, and if you have enough faith, he will. And lo and behold, you apparently don't have enough faith because you haven't been healed.
Right.
Then of course it's all your fault. In fact, it's the teacher's fault who taught you that. He should feel ashamed of himself. He shouldn't make sick people feel ashamed of themselves. But that's what that teaching does.
It does, yes. Well, thank you very much. I appreciate the time you spent.
Okay, Jim. Thanks for your call, brother.
Yeah, see ya.
Bye now. And again, I would suggest that you may, if you have not already, listen to the lectures because they go in more detail on the scriptures related to this at our website. The website is thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. And there's a tab there that says topical lectures. That's as opposed to verse-by-verse lectures through the Bible. The topical lectures has quite a few sets of lectures there, MP3s you can listen to online or you can download. And there is a set called The Word of Faith Teaching, and you'll find the lectures on healing there. And I don't think I leave anything out as far as the material that the healing teachers use. I think I cover the verses they use in their entirety. And in detail, and in context. All right, let's talk to Rich from Las Vegas, Nevada next. Rich, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. It's good talking to you again. I have two questions for you today. The first question is about Scripture. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 3, where it says, "Know ye not that we shall judge angels?" And I was wondering what that meant. And the second question is, I would like to hear your beliefs on the Antichrist. I will hang up and listen to your answers. And God bless you, Steve. You're doing great work.
Okay. Well, thank you, Rich. I appreciate your call. I'll attend to those questions.
Bye-bye now. Thank you.
Okay. Bye now. Well, Paul, of course, is talking about the fact that the Corinthians were taking each other, the Christians in Corinth, were taking each other to court over legal complaints they had against each other. And he's saying Christians shouldn't go to court against each other. You shouldn't have to go to a pagan to settle a matter as if there's no one in your own congregation wise enough to arbitrate and to settle the matter for you. And he's basically suggesting that the Corinthians, by going to secular courts to solve their problems, are implying that there's no one in their own church who's smart enough to judge, you know, these matters between brethren. And he says, don't you know, the saints are going to judge the world. And he says, don't you know, we're going to judge angels even. Now, his point is, since we're going to judge angels and judge the world, it does seem like we should be able to judge lesser matters, like legal complaints people have against each other. That's his point. Now, when he says we will judge angels, we don't know what he's basing that on. That may be something that God just revealed to him, or it may be just a part of the complex of his eschatological understanding that we will reign with Christ, and whatever judgment has to be done, we'll participate with Christ in it. There are angels who have sinned. We know that because 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4 mentions them, and Jude verse 6 also. So there are angels who have sinned and are awaiting the judgment, it says, in both of those passages. Apparently, Paul understood that since we are going to reign with Christ, that when those angels come up for judgment, we will be involved in sitting in judgment upon them. I'm not sure exactly what that looks like. And Paul's allusion to it here doesn't really give us a crystal clear picture of how that's all going to shake out. But what it does mean is that Christians, because we are children of God, actually stand in a higher position of authority than angels who are merely servants of God. And the angels who fell will stand in under judgment, God's judgment, but we will judge with him. We will reign with him, and not only the world, but angels as well. What more we can say about that is very limited, at least based on the information we have. But he is, I believe, talking about the judgment day when men and angels will come up for judgment for their deeds, and the fallen angels too. And I think that he's saying we're going to participate in that somehow. Now, you said, what is my view of the Antichrist? My view of the Antichrist is that whoever denies that Jesus is the Christ, the same as Antichrist. It says that in 1 John chapter 2. And that's really the only definition of Antichrist that we have in the Bible. Whoever denies that Jesus is the Christ, the same as Antichrist. That is, he's against Messiah, against Jesus. So I would say the majority of the people of the world who are not Christians, since they deny that Jesus is the Messiah, they'd qualify for Antichrist. Now, if you mean what do I think about the scenario that is very popular among dispensationalists, that the world will have a one-world government under a single tyrant whom they call the Antichrist, and that he will rule the world and cause everybody to worship him and put people to death who don't do so, and that he will be an enemy of Israel and of the Jews, these particulars I don't find taught in the Bible about Antichrist. Some of those particulars sound like they're talking about the beast of Revelation 13, who is never actually referred to as Antichrist in the Bible. Some of them probably sound like they're coming from 2 Thessalonians 2, the man of lawlessness, who likewise is never called the Antichrist. But they take these different passages and apply the word Antichrist to them, and say they're all the same person, and like the beast is the same person as the man of lawlessness, and the little horn and Daniel and so forth. And so they patch together a number of passages which are not all talking about the same thing in their contexts, in my opinion. But they make a composite drawing of some world dictator of the future, whom they call the Antichrist. This is mostly a man-made construct. I'm not saying there won't be an Antichrist. Actually, the early church fathers believed there would be an Antichrist, and they spoke of the Antichrist in their writings. But it'd be hard to know where they got the term from Scripture, because the only place in the Bible that the word Antichrist is used is in 1 John and 2 John. And there, it is not referring to an individual. It's referring to anyone who denies that Jesus is the Christ. John said, in fact, in 1 John chapter 2, he says, as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, there are already many Antichrists. There before we know it's the end time. So he said there's many Antichrists, and that's sufficient to fulfill the expectation that Antichrist will come. So I'm not so sold on the dispensational picture. One thing I'm not sure of was why dispensationalists say the Antichrist is going to be anti-Semitic. The Jews themselves are anti-Christ for the most part. Most Jews don't believe that Jesus is the Messiah. They deny it, and therefore that's the very definition of Antichrist in the Bible. The term Antichrist doesn't mean anti-Jewish or anti-Semitic. The term Antichrist means anti-Christ, anti-Christian. So it's a very strange thing how the dispensationalists use the terminology and patch together the passages that aren't really even talking about the same thing in many cases. But I'm not sold on that. I was raised under it. I believed it when I was growing up and stuff, and even in the early years of my ministry. But when I actually looked at the passages that were used to prove it, I realized how much stretching and how much imagination was being inserted into them by those who were putting this composite drawing together of the Antichrist. Now, if you want to know, do I think that in the future there could be a one-world government under a very non-Christian sort of dictator? I think that's very possible. I wouldn't need the Bible to tell me that. I have a feeling that the trajectory of our geopolitical environment points toward that direction. Whether it'll ever be realized or not remains to be seen. But I think that's clearly the goal of many powerful people in the world, and therefore, such a scenario could arise. But it doesn't have to in order to fulfill Scripture, because the Scripture actually doesn't present a scenario like that anywhere that I find. Yeah, people who think otherwise are welcome to call. Of course, we always invite people to call who disagree. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. The number here is 1-800-438-5090. It's 1-800-438-5090. Gene from Santa Cruz, California is the next caller. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Thank you very much, Mr. Gregg. Let me tell you just very quickly that I'm going to be celebrating my 69th birthday this month. I was raised Catholic. By the time I was 15, I had some serious doubts. When I left my parents' home at the age of 18, that was the last time that I went to church until a year and a half ago.
Wow.
So I'm a baby Christian.
Uh-huh.
So I have a question, and I want to apologize in advance if I'm asking you like a preschool question that anyone else should be able to answer.
Hey, the easier the question, the easier it is on me.
Good. Okay. My question concerns Luke 16, verses 1 through 8.
That's not a preschool question. That's a heavyweight question.
Oh, okay. So that makes me feel better. because I forget which website I went to where a biblical authority said that anyone who questioned this was, you know, needed to stay. Anyway, I understand everything except for the first sentence in verse 8. That's the only part of it I don't understand, where it says, the master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly.
Right.
I don't understand, since basically the manager stole from the master, why the master would commend him.
Yeah, that's a difficult passage. This is the most difficult parable Jesus taught, I believe. Difficult because it's not entirely clear the what point he's making, but I think I understand his point. But it's definitely something that commentators have a different view views on. The problem here is, of course, it's about a dishonest manager or steward who gets caught in his dishonesty by his boss, and he gets he's given notice that he's going to be let go. He's not going to be in that job anymore.
Right.
Exactly. He's been given notice, and he's been told to draw up the accounting books and to turn them in and empty his desk and go. And so the man has only, a day or two at the most before he's out of a job. And he's contemplating, what am I going to do? I'm going to be unemployed. He says, I don't want to dig ditches. I mean, there's certain types of work I could get, but I'd be, it's too much work for me. And I'm ashamed to become a beggar. So, in others, he didn't want to go on, welfare or something, or ask somebody else to support him for not working. So he said, what am I going to do? And he says, I'll tell you what, I'm going to go and ingratiate to me some of my master's debtors. And so he goes to people who owe his master a lot, and he settles their account for a discounted amount. In other words, he makes himself seem very generous and causes these people who owe his master a lot to be very thankful to him. The idea is that once now he's out of a job, these people owe him something, or they'll feel fond of him and want to give him a job or give him a place to live or something. The point is he's opening doors for himself in the future so that someone can receive him long term after he's out of this present job. Now, his master, of course, when he saw the books, could easily see that this was done, could see that the old amounts were struck out and new amounts were written in, and he seemed to be more amused than angry. He commended the steward for his shrewdness. Now, you think, why would the boss commend his steward for his shrewdness? Notice he didn't commend the steward for his honesty or for his virtue, or for, being a good employee. He commended...
No, shrewd is not a very nice word.
That's true.
It's not the same thing as smart.
Yeah, I mean, it's like saying, he said, you're a clever rascal, aren't you?
Exactly.
Yeah, really. I mean, it's like, that's the commendation he got. He didn't get commended as if his master was pleased with him. His master had to admit that the guy was clever. And that's what it means. His master commended him for his shrewdness. That doesn't mean his master was happy with him. Now, here's the thing. My guess is that the master was wealthy enough that the amounts of these discounts didn't hurt him much. Not like he was eager to have these discounts or to give these discounts to his clients, but it didn't break him. In my opinion, he probably was wealthy enough that these things were a minor loss to him. And under the circumstances, he was more perhaps amused that this guy had used such ingenuity in making a way for himself, knowing he was going to be fired, that rather than being infuriated at the loss of a few pounds of wheat, he was amused and couldn't help but commenting on how clever his steward was. This is not to say that he was happy, but it does seem like he wasn't overly enraged either. And if that is true, my impression is because the master was very, very wealthy, and the amount that was lost by these transactions to the master was probably minimal to him, but enough to do good to the steward, because now he's got some friends who are probably going to think they owe him a favor, and that's the point. Now, the point of the parable, in my opinion, is that this steward was wise enough to see that his opportunities were severely limited for making provision for his long-term security. He'd been told he's being fired. So he's got maybe days, if that, to make some kind of arrangements for his long-term security. And he took it seriously. And he did. He moved quickly, and he moved cleverly, and he did make arrangements for his long-term security this way. And I think the point is, if we can find some kind of parallel to the Christian's behavior, although Jesus is not at all commending dishonesty, just like Jesus didn't commend dishonesty when he compared God to a judge who didn't care about a widow's case until she just bugged him to death, and so he finally gave her what she wanted. Sometimes Jesus uses those kinds of illustrations without implying, you know, that the character of the persons in the parable is to be emulated or to be respected. But the point of this parable is that we should recognize that our lives are short. The opportunities to make provision for our long-term security, meaning after death, are limited, and we should use the opportunities we have in this life to secure the kind of place we want in the next life. I think that's kind of what the idea here is. Recognizing the shortage of opportunity and concerning ourselves with securing a long-term security. That seems to be what this guy in the parable did, and what everybody ought to do. I mean, they shouldn't be dishonest, but they should realize, hey, I'm going to die someday. I may live another 10, 20, 30, 40 years, but that's a drop in the bucket compared to eternity. What am I going to do when I have to face the prospect of eternity after I've been fired from this life? You know, after my job here is over, how am I going to be secure in the next life? I'd better use the opportunities I have while I'm on the job here to make the kinds of provisions for the outcome that I want to have then, long term, in eternity. And I think that's what the parable is about.
And I understand. I got it.
All right. Well, Gene, I'm glad you called.
I get to move on to kindergarten.
now that was at least a high school, if not college age question.
Thank you so very much. God bless you. I really appreciate your help.
Okay. God bless you, Gene. Thanks for your call.
Thank you. Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right. Billy from Santa Cruz. Welcome to The Narrow Path, Billy.
Hello again. Good to hear your voice.
Thank you.
I posted this on your Facebook Narrow Path.
I saw.
Usually I can't get through, but lo and behold, not only that, but the daughter who asked me the question is sitting here. So what is it, in your opinion, with all the choices in this vast universe, that God decided to throw Satan down here and not like the Mercury where he just burned? Has anyone ever asked you that before? Have you ever wondered why, of all the places to cast out the devil?
I'm sure I've been asked that before, and if I had not been, I should have been. I mean, that's definitely a question people should be asking. Why did God put the devil in this world when we're here, you know? And the devil's not good for people, is he? First of all, the question requires a certain kind of an answer. Namely, that God must have had a purpose for it, right? I mean, when we ask a question that starts with why, we're asking a reason. We're asking what purpose was there in this. And it's good to ask that because God does have a purpose for everything he does. And when you think about it, here's what really happened. God had this devil to put somewhere. And so he put him in the Garden of Eden, right where he was going to put the people. God, in other words, guaranteed that the people would have an encounter with the devil. God could have put the devil on another continent, or he could have put the devil in another planet, or he could have just thrown the devil into the lake of fire, which he's going to do someday. Why didn't he do that sooner? Why wait? Why did God, when he had this devil on his hands to do something with, put him right in the same garden where he was going to put Adam and Eve, when God had the whole universe as his option, including the lake of fire where he could have put him? I think we have to understand that God clearly wanted Adam and Eve to encounter the devil. I mean, if he didn't, God wasn't very smart. Obviously, if God didn't want Adam and Eve to encounter the devil, then God wasn't very smart. But I think he's very smart. And therefore, I think we have to assume that God intended for Adam and Eve to face the devil. Now, why? What's the devil do? He's the tempter. The word tempt, right. The Greek word for tempt and the Hebrew word for tempt means to test, to prove. Okay, so God wanted to test or to prove Adam and Eve. In fact, after they had failed their test, which is not what God wanted, God doesn't want us to fail our test, he wants us to pass, but he did want them to be tested. After they failed, He could have thrown the devil in the lake of fire then, but he didn't. He's kept him around this whole 6,000 years. Why? Because he wants us to be tested too, apparently. Apparently, people being tested is part of God's program. Now, we have to ask, why would that be? A lot of people say, why did God set up Adam and Eve for failure there in the garden? He didn't. He actually set them up for success. He told them, don't eat of that tree. All they had to do is believe and obey him. If they just trust and obey, they could be happy in Jesus. There's no other way, you know. But they didn't trust and they didn't obey. So they failed the test. God didn't set them up for failure. If he had simply put them in the garden and not told them what the right thing was to do, and the devil came along and led them astray, then God set them up for failure. But God set them up to be tested. And he said, okay, here's what you cannot do. You can do this and you can't do this. It's real simple. You can eat all the trees, but not this one. Okay? Easy, easy instructions. The devil comes along and says, God lied to you. God's keeping something from you. Adam and Eve now are faced with a choice. Will I believe what God said, or will I believe what this snake is saying? That's the test. You see, God was testing them to see if they would be loyal to him and trust him when they had another option. Now, I think that that's what temptation is. I think temptation is a testing. Jesus himself was tested. You know, it says in Luke chapter 4 that the Holy Spirit led Jesus out into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. The Holy Spirit led Jesus out there to be tempted by the devil. Just like God put Adam and Eve in a position to be tempted by the devil, he put Jesus in a position to be tempted by the devil. However, it turned out differently in Jesus' case because he trusted and obeyed God, and therefore he passed the test. So we can see that the tester is there. Satan is the tester, and there's the option of passing or failing the test. Now, again, what are we being tested about? Why should we be tested at all? Well, the Bible teaches that God's intention is for his people to rule the universe with him. The Bible says we will reign with Christ if we endure these tests. When he made Adam and Eve, he said, let's make man and give them dominion over all the things that are made. God actually was sort of like, we might say, we might use an analogy of a guy who's built up a big corporation from scratch. Let's say Sam Walton or something like that, who built a Walmart, or, you know, some guy who's got a big empire like that. And his intention is to hand it over to his kids. He wants to give, you know, this over to his kids to run. But he doesn't want, you know, his lazy, irresponsible kids to run it. He wants his kids to qualify. So let's just say a guy starts a big corporation and he says, okay, kids, I've made this corporation for you to run when I turn it over to you. But you've got to prove yourself to be responsible. You've got to prove yourself to be honest. You've got to prove yourself to be loyal. Because I'm not just going to turn this over to some idiot to destroy. You know. And so God made the universe, and his intention was for mankind, us, to reign with him. And that's what's going to happen someday. When Jesus comes back, the Bible says we'll reign with him. But who will? Those who've passed the tests. You see, we're in the course. We're in the school right now. I like to compare it with someone who's studying to be a brain surgeon. You know, brain surgery is kind of delicate. It takes some intelligence. It takes a steady hand. It takes training and know-how. You don't want everybody to be a brain surgeon. You do want there to be brain surgeons in case you need brain surgery, but you don't want everybody to be one unless they pass the courses. So you want to be a brain surgeon, you go to college, you go to medical school, you go to graduate school, you do an internship, and you get tested all the way through to see if you've learned the material. Because if you haven't, you don't get to be a brain surgeon, and it's a good thing too. You know. So here's the thing: if you're going to turn the rule of the universe over to someone, that's a pretty responsible position, you know, running the universe. And so God's not going to do that to people who are unfaithful, unreliable, self-centered, unloving, wicked. And so that's why he puts the devil there on the planet, to test us. And every one of us, we need to look at our lives and say, that's what's really going on. Why am I here? I'm here because God wants me to reign with him forever. Well, why is my life going so bad? How come I got all these temptations and trials? That's because God wants you to reign with him forever, and he wants to see if you're the right stuff. And that's what the test is. That's what the devil's there for.
That is, yeah, that's That's an excellent answer. It also explains why the path is indeed narrow, doesn't it?
That's right. That's right. And God doesn't want anyone to fail the test. You know, a university professor would like for his whole class to pass, but he knows they won't all pass because not all of them are going to care enough to do the studies and so forth. But you can't graduate them if they don't know the material, so they have to pass the tests. And that's what temptation is a test.
Awesome. Okay, you probably really callers. It's always a pleasure to see you. Looking forward to meeting you in May.
Okay, Billy. God bless you.
Bye.
Good to hear from you. All right. Kevin from Amity, Oregon is next. Kevin, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hey.
Hey. I spent a lot of time thinking about our last conversation, and so I'm kind of following up on the same thing, trying to get yours, because I thought I caught what you were saying, but I wasn't making a lot of sense to me. On Romans chapter 9, the interpretation, I gave you the interpretation. So I'm kind of looking for you to kind of critique where I'm coming from, and then me kind of looking at it from the standpoint, is it a valid critique or at least questioning you on it here? And my main thought that I had was that we agreed through most of it, except for at the last, you turned it over, the last quotation that he does, out of Hosea, you applied that to the church, and I was saying that verse 24 doesn't have to be interpreted as the Gentiles, but rather calling them out of the Gentiles, because Hosea talks about being scattered, that Israel was going to be scattered to the Gentiles and lose their identity, basically. Why would you have a problem with that as far as the passage is concerned? I realize you come from a different doctrinal position, but without that, including myself, why wouldn't I interpret it this way? Wouldn't you see Hosea as prophesying to, you know, Israel, the 10 tribes, the northern tribes?
Yeah, I would if I didn't have the New Testament to help me out here. Again, I believe that the understanding of the Old Testament prophecy was impossible without the enlightenment that Christ gave to the disciples. We read in Luke 24 that Jesus opened their understanding so they might understand the scriptures. Now, that means that they couldn't understand the scriptures just by getting a good Jewish education in the synagogue. They had to have enlightenment. They had to have their eyes opened by Christ so they could see what they really meant. Now, any rabbi could have interpreted Hosea the way you do. But the disciples saw something more, I believe. I believe that they saw something that was really there. And both Peter and Paul quote those passages in the beginning of Hosea. And in my understanding, now you disagree with me with this, in my understanding, they are applying them to the church. Whereas if you had read them as just a rabbi reading Hosea, you probably would have thought they were talking about the tribes of Israel. You're right. And that's how you take it. And dispensationalists do. But in my understanding, following the train of thought of Paul and Peter, when they quote the verses in Hosea, they are talking about the church. They're not talking about a remnant in Israel. Now, here's the thing. For our listeners who don't know what in the heck we're talking about, Paul said in verse 23, Romans 9, 23, that God might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. As he says also in Hosea, I will call them my people who are not my people, and her beloved who is not beloved. It shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people. There they will be called the sons of the living God. Now, my position here is that Paul is quoting this verse to explain the last thing he said before he quoted it. He said that not of the Jews only, but also of the Greeks or the Gentiles, as he said in Hosea. So, in other words, I understand Paul to be justifying his controversial remark. His controversial remark is that not only the Jews are God's people, but the Gentiles are God's people too. And since he's writing to speak to a Jewish objector, I believe, he's got to justify his statement that the Gentiles, as well as the Jews, are among those that he's called. So he quotes Hosea to do so. These Gentiles had not been beloved, but they are now. They had not been God's people, but they are now. He had said to them before, "You're not my people." Now they'll be called the sons of living God. Now, here's the thing. You said, why wouldn't I take it your way, or why shouldn't you? Because Romans 9 is simply the beginning of a discussion that isn't finalized until chapter 11. Romans 9, 10, 11 are an unbroken discussion. And we can see what Paul thinks about this whole subject in chapter 11 when he brings it to a head and talks about the olive tree. And I think we might have been talking about the olive tree when we ran out of time last time. I'm not sure.
Right.
But, you know, Israel is the olive tree. That's an image that Jeremiah originated when he actually said to Israel, "You are the green olive tree and your branches have been broken off," referring to Jews who've gone into captivity in Babylon in Jeremiah 11:16. But in Romans, Paul talks about that olive tree. He doesn't identify it because he knows that the Jews recognize the olive tree as the image for Israel. He even talks about branches being broken off like Jeremiah did, but he's talking about it differently. The branches in Jeremiah were broken off. That is, they've gone into exile in Babylon. These branches have gone into spiritual exile. They've been cut off from Israel by their rejection of the Messiah. They've cut off because of their unbelief. But then he says, Gentiles who are from a foreign olive tree have been grafted on in their place. So what now is the olive tree? The olive tree is the Jews who believe, that is the ones who have not been broken off, and the Gentiles who believe, which is the ones who've been grafted in. He said, if the root is holy, the branches are holy, he said. And the branches are now Jews and Gentiles who are in the same tree. They participate in the same root and fatness of the olive tree. And they are now what Israel is. Now, by the way, Israel always, even in the Old Testament, was a mixture of Jews and Gentiles. Because Israel was defined at Mount Sinai as those who would keep the covenant, those who obey his voice and keep his covenant. And there were Gentiles there too, because it was a mixed multitude that came out of Egypt and went to Sinai. There were mostly Jewish or mostly Israeli people, but there were Gentiles too. There were some Egyptians and some others there among them. As we find in the wilderness wanderings, there were some non-Jewish people there with them. But whoever would keep the covenant, that is the old covenant, was a true Israelite. They'd be like a native of the land. If they were circumcised and kept Sabbath and Passover, it didn't matter what their nationality was. They could be Gentile or Jew, but they were part of Israel. That's still true. The difference is it's a new covenant that defines Israel. It's the covenant that's in Christ. And another difference is the demographics have shifted, because in the Old Testament, probably the majority in Israel were ethnic Israel, and the minority were Gentiles. Whereas there's been a demographic shift in Israel now, the majority are Gentiles and the minority are ethnic Israelites. But the idea of Israel being a tree consisting of both Jew and Gentile who believe is really not a change from the Old Testament at all. It's just, like I said, a demographic shift, and the tree is defined by a new covenant now instead of the old covenant. So those who are in Christ are on the tree. They are Israel.
Okay, but even still, after you said all that, you know, which I'm familiar with, but still, he's called them out of the Jews, and I would take that as historical meaning, two tribes, Benjamin and Judah, and then also out of the Gentiles. If he's out of the Gentiles in the preposition ek, therefore, when he quotes from Hosea, Hosea doesn't have to read something in Hosea and totally mean something different, and you can't find out until you get to Romans or Peter.
Sure you can.
To find out.
Sure you can.
Because in the context, historically, Jews and Israel and everybody, the rabbis have always taught that particular context that it was meaning the 10 tribes were scattered.
Right, right, and they've always been in the dark, right? Remember, Jesus called them blind leaders of the blind. Paul said in 2 Corinthians that when they read the Old Testament, there's a veil over their eyes. They don't understand what it's meaning. It doesn't do us any good to know what the rabbis always taught when the New Testament says they were blind and there was a veil over their eyes, and that even the prophets themselves didn't understand what they were writing. Said Peter, he said they asked God for more information. He said, it's not for you to know. So, I mean, the entire New Testament teaches that the rabbis and the Jewish expectation and the way they understood their scriptures were groping in the dark. until Jesus came and opened the understanding of the disciples.
But I'm studying it now, and I'm not blind or whatever, you know.
Well, Kevin, you are if you don't allow the New Testament light to shine on it. See?
No, I am letting the New Testament light shine on it.
Okay.
Like, for instance, if I interpret it the way that I believe it's historic, you know, the verse, out of the Jews, he's called out of the Jews some, and then he's called out of the Gentiles, which would go along with the prophet of Hosea, the book of Hosea. And then he quotes it, showing that, yeah, that's exactly what it is. It is a quote within the context that he's called some out of the Jews.
Okay, Kevin, I'll tell you what. You've explained this before, and I've explained my position before. We could do it a dozen times. And what we would come up with is you would see it your way, and I'd see it my way. And the reason is because we have different presuppositions. Your presuppositions are dispensational, and by definition, that means you believe the Old Testament governs the interpretation of the New. My presuppositions are non-dispensational, which means the New Testament governs the understanding of the Old. We have exactly opposite hermeneutic commitments, and therefore, you know, we're talking past each other.
I hear what you're saying,
right, and you're what I'm
true.
Saying.
All right, but that's not true of my interpretation. I believe that if I see something New Testament, I first look for it in context and see what the writer in the New Testament, if he's quoting it in context. I believe God has the right to be able to change anything.
Yeah, but Kevin, you and I have had lots of conversations, and you've told me before. Kevin, I'm going to have to put you on hold so I can say this because we're almost out of time. We're going to be cut off here in about 40 seconds probably. You and I have talked many times, and in our talks, you have used the standard dispensational illustration of a house under construction. And you've said, because dispensationalists say this, when you're building a house, you don't build the roof first and then put the structure under it. You build the foundation, then you build the structure, then you put the roof on. And you've said the Old Testament is the foundation and the structure, and the New Testament is the roof. Now, I don't think any of us would argue with that, because the whole idea of a house may not be the best illustration anyway. But the point you were making is that when the roof comes, it has to fit the foundation and the house that's been built under it. Well, that's true. But what you're understanding is it has to fit the Jewish understanding of those things. See, I agree with you that the New Testament is the fulfillment of all the expectations that God justified through the Old Testament writings. But I believe the Jews didn't understand the Old Testament writings. Jesus said they didn't understand. Paul said they didn't understand. Peter said they didn't understand. But dispensationalists say they did. Dispensationalists say they did understand, and therefore we need to understand it the way they did. I don't. I don't agree. Now, frankly, it's okay for you to disagree with me. And whether you know it or not, it's okay for me to disagree with you. We don't have to agree on this. And I'm going to make a prediction. I'm not a prophet, but I'm going to make a prediction. I'll bet I'm 100% accurate. I don't think we're ever going to agree about this until Jesus comes. So I don't really see a reason to go over the same arguments over and over again. You've made your point. I think you've made it very eloquently. You're a very good advocate for your position. But we've heard it more than once in recent times, and you've heard mine more than once. Obviously, we're not chipping away at each other at all. We're just confronting each other, and there's no reason to keep doing that. I mean, if you had never heard my view and I'd never heard yours, I'd think we should hear it. But now that we've heard it several times and we're not moving, let's just say we disagree and say that's okay. It's okay to do that. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us pay the radio bills, that's what keeps us on the air. We pay for the time on the radio. We don't have any income except from listeners. If you'd like to help us pay those bills, that's what'll keep us on. You can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. The address is there, or you can donate online if you'd like. There's also a lot of free stuff there, thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless.